All right, if you'll please join me in opening your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we've been just all over this passage in Sunday school and Sunday evening. And as Elijah mentioned in Sunday school this morning, the Lord certainly has a purpose in this and emphasizing some very important truths for us, particularly in these last days. Tonight for our text, we're going to be looking at some verses that we've previously considered, but looking at a different angle on them. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. Verse 5 says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Verse 7. "And delivered just," or righteous, "Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the beautiful cooler weather that we've enjoyed, and thank you for allowing us to have church tonight. For everyone that's come to worship you, to seek your face, thank you, Lord, for ministering to our hearts through music. We pray that you'd bless our time in your word. May your spirit guide us into the truth of your word, and please help our hearts and ears to be open. Lord, I pray that need, understanding and recognizing our need, might open our eyes and open the scriptures to us tonight. Please speak to each and every heart. May you be honored through our time in your word and, Lord, throughout the rest of this evening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As long as fallen angels and wicked men have been allowed to roam this earth spreading lies and wickedness, there's been a concern among God's people for the preservation of some righteous or godly people. Sometimes the numbers and the influence seem so imbalanced that many have wondered if the righteous might just be completely swallowed up by the wicked. And yet the fact is, God always has and always will preserve a righteous remnant. God will always deliver His people out of the temptations around them, deliver them from the temptations around them, as well as from the judgment coming upon the unjust. But sometimes things look pretty bad. You think about the prophet Elijah. He had stood alone on the top of Mount Carmel. Really no one standing with him. And a day later he's discouraged. He's running from Jezebel. And he goes and he hides in a cave. And the Lord comes to him. He says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He says, "Well, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because your people have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain your prophets. I'm the only one that's left, and they're hunting my life to kill me." And the Lord says to Elijah, "No, I'm sorry, you're mistaken, but I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his image." God says, I have reserved a righteous remnant. But again, Psalm number 12, the psalmist cried out, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." He's concerned again. "God, where are the righteous? They're becoming scarce as hen's teeth. Where are they, Lord?" But he ends the psalm with a word of encouragement. Verse 7, he says, "Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." God says, yes, you're concerned about a righteous and godly remnant, but I'm telling you, I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to keep them forever. I'll keep a righteous remnant. John 17 and verse 15, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep or preserve them from the evil," from the evil one. Now, in this context of Scripture, Peter has, first of all, or he has already given us three examples, or what we call three precedents of punishment. He showed us how God will certainly judge the ungodly and the unjust and those whom they influence to turn away from the Lord. But as we come back to this same context, we find that Peter likewise gives us two precedents or two examples of preservation. And he shows how, yes, God may reserve the unjust to be punished, but at the same time, he's going to preserve the just or righteous, even though they may not always live a godly or righteous life. And so tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, two precedents of preservation. Two precedents of preservation. What we learn here is going to show us how God is able to deliver His own from the influence and judgment of the ungodly and the unjust. And what we learn then is going to encourage us to exercise godly discernment and discretion to avoid the influence of the ungodly and wicked world around us, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world so that we might be among that righteous remnant that are preserved godly in our generation. We certainly would rather avoid a problem than survive one, right? Someone said, I'd rather avoid a wreck than survive a wreck. And it's better, you know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And so we're going to see how God preserves these and be encouraged just not to go into the danger areas. So let's note tonight from our text two examples or two precedents of preservation. We'll see, first of all, the preserving of Noah, and then secondly, the preserving of Lot. Verse 5, Peter said, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So the first example in this context of the Lord's preserving the righteous or preserving the godly is His saving Noah, who's described here as a preacher of righteousness. Noah didn't live in a utopian society. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, it's going to be that way in the last days. And if you want to know a little bit what Noah's day was like, well, just look around you. Look at the world around you. It was a time of vileness. It was a time of violence. It was a wicked world. And yet, in spite of that, God preserved Noah and his family, first of all, from the temptations, from the influence around them. They didn't get swallowed up by the world. They lived for God. And beyond that deliverance from temptation, God delivered them through the flood judgment when the entire world was destroyed. Noah, his wife, their sons, and their wives were all saved. And they were saved by faith through grace. Genesis 6 and verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." So by grace, he's preserved in the midst of the world, but he's also saved through the flood. Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. Others have noted that that ark pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, and only those who are in him will be saved from the influence of sin and from the penalty of sin. And apart from God's preserving grace, we will get swallowed up by this world. But like Noah, we can be saved by grace through faith. I wonder tonight, are you in the ark of salvation? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? That's the first example of God's preservation in this text. While God destroyed the world of the ungodly, showing us an example of God's sure punishment upon the wicked, at the same time, we see right against that God's preserving of Noah. But secondly, and primarily tonight, there's the preserving of Lot. The preserving of Lot. And this is seen in verses 7 and 8 of our text. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. Okay, we're much more familiar with Abraham. But Lot's an interesting character in Scripture, and it's interesting that of the two examples that the Holy Spirit, through Peter, would use to show us examples of God's preserving the righteous or the godly, he would give us two men that couldn't be really any more different than they were. These men are a clear contrast. You see, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. But that wasn't true of Mr. Lot. The fact is, Lot was no example of godly living. We wouldn't even conclude from anywhere else that's written about lot in the Scriptures that he was even a righteous man if it were not for this context of Scripture. And three times in this context, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord tells us that Lot was a righteous or just man. He delivered just Lot, that is not only Lot, but righteous Lot. And in verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them, he vexed his righteous soul. So God had to tell us three times just so we would accept it, perhaps, that Lot was indeed a righteous man. We can understand the preserving of Noah. I mean, Noah was a righteous man. He walked with God in the midst of a corrupt world. But when we look at Lot's life, we're amazed that this man would be preserved, that God would save him, especially when we note the details of his life. Would you consider the following contrast that I came up with between Noah and Lot? Think of this. Noah preached righteousness, but we're going to see tonight Lot pursued covetousness. Noah was rejected by his community while Lot was elected by his community. Noah confronted his generation while Lot conformed to his generation. Noah prepared for judgment while Lot lived for the moment. Noah built an ark while Lot sat in the gate. Noah taught his family to live for the next world. Lot taught his family to live only for this world. Noah preserved his family while Lot lost his family. Noah corrected his children while Lot's correction was dismissed by his children as idle talk. Noah was drunken unintentionally, while Lot was drunken by choice. Noah became the father of the new world, while Lot, through incest with his own daughters, became the father of two heathen nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Two men that couldn't be more sharp contrasts. And yet they both are declared righteous by the Scriptures, and they both were saved. Now let's consider tonight for the second half of our message a few details and lessons from the preserving of Lot from the judgment of the filthy city of Sodom. First of all, let's think about Lot's life before Sodom. What was Lot's life like before he went to this wicked place and had to be rescued out of it? When we study the Scriptures, particularly Genesis chapter 13, we find that before moving to Sodom, Lot was a very blessed man. He had many great privileges. He had great wealth. First of all, he had great spiritual wealth. One of the greatest blessings that Lot had was the godly influence of his uncle Abraham. When Lot's father died, perhaps at an early age, Abraham basically takes Lot under his wing. He becomes a father to him and he influences him for God, so much so that at some point in following godly Abraham, Lot himself is converted. He becomes righteous by faith. He believes in the Lord God. Lot was a man with great spiritual wealth. Spiritual people count spiritual blessings as wealth, while carnal people despise spiritual blessings. We also learn from Lot that what we are spiritually is in part the result of the influences which the Lord God righteously places within our lives. Again, if it wasn't for Abraham, Lot, you know, probably would not have even been mentioned in Scripture. He certainly would not have come to know the Lord, at least most likely. He was a spiritually wealthy man. He had great spiritual blessings. He was a materially wealthy man. Genesis 13:5 says, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." It says of Abram and Lot, "The land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great." So he has great spiritual wealth, the godly influence of his uncle. He has great material wealth. He's filthy rich. He has flocks and herds and tents. He's a very blessed man. But unfortunately, prosperity often reveals character flaws more readily than does poverty. And this would unfortunately be the case in Lot's life. Many people in our world today desire great wealth, and certainly it can be a great tool to be used for service, and it makes our lives more comfortable in a lot of ways. But the fact is, the greatest material wealth that you and I can have is that which doesn't take our love away from God or our dependence upon Him. In Proverbs chapter 30, the writer of that particular proverb said this: God, remove far from me vanity and lies. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and say, who's the Lord? I don't need God. Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He says, feed me with food convenient for me. We'd be wise to be content with God's convenient provision for us. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus warned against covetousness. And I'll remind us that covetousness is no respecter of persons, and it can influence a poor person just as much as a rich person. And the idea is whether or not we're content with what God has given us. So that's Lot's life before Sodom. The experience is the death of his father, but God places in his life the godly influence of his uncle Abraham. He has great spiritual privileges. He has great material wealth. But secondly, tonight, there's Lot's look towards Sodom. Lot's look towards Sodom. The scriptures tell us that because the substance, the cattle of Abraham and Lot was so great that there began to arise a conflict between their herdmen. That is, they began to argue over pasture land. Abraham hears about this, and he, being a peacemaker, comes to Lot, and he says, hey, I think the resolution that is going to help us out in this situation is for us just to separate. And Abraham being the servant says, you can have first choice. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose the left, then I'll go to the right, wherever you want to go. In Genesis chapter 13, there tells us that at this point, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he lifts up his eyes. He says, well, that place looks wonderful. He looks at this land of Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes on to say, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So Lot is given his choice. And given his choice, Lot looks up and he looks to a land that is rich materially, but is bankrupt morally and spiritually. And unfortunately, as you look at Lot's life, you find that he was more concerned with nourishing his cattle than nurturing his children. He was consumed with investing in his flocks, but not influencing his family for God and godliness. And Lot's problem, what led to his downfall, began with his look. His look towards Sodom. Tom Farrell used to say this. I heard him say it many times when I was a teenager. He said, whatever holds your mind or holds your look will mold your life. Your focus determines your future. I heard that so many times. And Lot lifts up his eyes. He looks towards Sodom, and that is the first step in his downfall. His look towards Sodom ultimately affected his life as well as his family. Lot's look towards Sodom, this place that was known to be wicked. They were known to be sinners before the Lord exceedingly. It reminds us to be careful of where we look. There's more than one reason why the Lord tells us to be looking unto Jesus. We look to Him for strength. We look to Him as our example. But as we look to Him, we'll be conformed to His image. But when we look to the world, we'll be drawn and conformed to the world. That's Lot's look toward Sodom. Thirdly, there's Lot's lust for Sodom. Genesis 13:12 again says, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. So Lot's looking toward Sodom led to his lusting for Sodom. The scripture tells us that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Initially, this simply means that when he pitched his tent, he had his tent door flap basically opened in the direction so that every time he walked out of his tent door, he saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But his pitching his tent in that direction also led to his pitching or moving his tent closer and closer to that wicked city. Every time it was time to move the cattle in order to get them fresh pasture land, he just gets a little bit closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, until ultimately we find him moving his family there. Looking often leads to lusting, a desiring of the forbidden. The fact is, we cannot see with the eye without engaging the mind. The simple fact is, our eyes, we don't technically see with our eyes. Our eyes are receptacles. Okay, they receive light, they receive images. That's transferred through an optical nerve to our brain. And ultimately, we see with our brain. That means you're not seeing without engaging your mind. And what you look at affects your thoughts. And where you look can lead to lusting. This is why Job said in Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? He recognized he cannot look somewhere without it affecting his thoughts. Lamentations 3:51, Jeremiah said, mine eye affecteth mine heart. As he looked and saw what was going on in his nation, his heart was broken. And so Lot's example reminds us that our desires will eventually lead to actions. So what do we know about Lot's desires? We can discern Lot's desires by his direction. We know what he was lusting after by the movement of his life. Lot had a wrong desire to get closer and closer to the wicked city of Sodom, and that desire led him to move there. And in contrast to that, we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard the gates through which things enter our hearts. Proverbs 4 tells us to diligently guard or keep our hearts, guarding our eyes, the things that we look at, the things that we listen to, the things that we talk about. Again, we cannot talk about something without it affecting our thoughts. Sometimes we say, I spoke without thinking. There may be some partial truth to that, but technically, we don't say a word that doesn't first begin in our minds. And we can begin talking about things that conjure up thoughts that don't need to be there, attitudes. So there's Lot's look towards Sodom, Lot's lust for Sodom, and then fourthly, there's Lot's loss in Sodom. Genesis 19:1 tells us that the Lord sends two angels into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to basically do a final inspection, to do some reconnaissance, to find out whether things were as bad as he's heard report before he sends the judgment. And Genesis 19:1 tells us that when these angels enter the city, it says this, that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He sits in the gate of Sodom. And at first sight, we may think that Lot gained much by living in Sodom. The gate was the place of political leadership and influence. The gate was where kings made public proclamations. We see that in David's case in 2 Samuel 19:8. Daniel, by the way, according to the book of Daniel, he eventually sat in the gate. He was one that was in the gate. He was in a position of leadership and influence in Babylon and under different administrations even. But again, simply put, Lot, as he moves into Sodom, he seems to prosper. He gets involved in politics. He's sitting in the gate, and he even leads the city's greeting committee. When these strangers come into town, Lot's the first one that goes out to meet them, and he says, hey, come, and you can stay at my house. You say, man, that's impressive. I mean, he's sitting in the gate. He's leading this influential committee, perhaps. But upon further investigation, we find that Lot had lost more than he gained in Sodom. He gained a position of influence outside his home. There's no disputing that. What positive difference it made? Well, Sodom and Gomorrah are no more. He gained a position of influence outside his home, but he lost his position of influence within his own. Lot's own family had no respect for his witness and warnings. When these angels say, hey, you need to get your family and anyone pertaining to you, and you need to get out because we've been sent here to destroy this place. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 19:14 that Lot goes out and he tries to warn his sons-in-laws, but it says that he was unto them as one that mocked them. They thought he had lost his mind. They thought it was just a joke. They didn't take his witness, his warning, seriously because of the way he had lived, the choices he had made. Beyond losing that power to influence his family. As Lot is eventually saved out of Sodom, he loses another good thing. Lot loses his wife in Sodom. As they're being delivered out of the city of Sodom, Lot's wife lingers behind. She looks back, and she gets hit with a heat-seeking salt missile. And she is turned into a pillar of salt. I heard the story of Sunday school class. The teacher was explaining to the children of the story of Lot and said, you know, Lot's wife, she turned around and she turned into a pillar of salt. And one little fellow said, well, that sounds like my mom. He said, one day we were driving, she turned around and then we turned into a telephone pole. Well, the fact is, Lot led his family to Sodom, but he lost his family in Sodom. And too many men have led their families toward the world only to never recover them. Jesus said in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Someone said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, or keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. Lot's loss warns us against conforming to the world and losing our distinction and testimony as believers. When we give up our convictions for convenience and worldly companions, we lose. One of the greatest things a believer has is his influence for Christ, and when we lose that, we've lost a precious thing. Paul tells us, look, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Vance Havner preached an excellent sermon called Getting Used to the Dark. I've listened to it many times. But he said this, we seek to be all things to all men, to please all. We run with the hare and hunt with the hounds. We've become victims of illicit compromise. There's nothing distinctive about our character. Conforming to the world, Lot's loss warns us about getting so conformed to this world that we lose our distinction, our testimony, our power as witnesses for Christ. But again, to make Lot's story even more tragic, we find that he was not even able to enjoy the few things that he gained at the sacrifice of his family. Say, well, you know, yeah, he lost his wife and he lost his influence with his sons-in-laws and their wives. But he still sat in the gate. He still was a rich man. So he must have gotten some enjoyment. Well, the scriptures tell us what life was like for Lot. If you look at verse 7, it says, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So did Lot enjoy living in Sodom? I mean, he wanted so badly to move there. It looked like a great place to live. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day. The word vexed there literally means to be strangled. Every day, the things that he sees and he hears just strangles. It chokes the life out of him spiritually. Jesus warned that riches and cares and pleasures of this life choke, strangle the word so that we become unfruitful. Lot illustrates how the flesh may give us what we want, but we'll eventually not want what we get. What was once desirable will eventually become detestable. The flesh can fill us all right, but the flesh can't satisfy us. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Lot's a picture of a backslider getting filled up with the junk of this world and finding himself just vexed, not enjoying himself. Psalm 106:15, the Lord says of his people, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. That's Lot. Abraham says, hey, you can have your choice. And Lot says, I request this, I choose this. And he goes there and he lives with a lean soul, vexing his soul from day to day. But there's also something further to be said about Lot's being vexed from day to day with the filthy living of those in Sodom. His being vexed or grieved, troubled by the filthy living of those in Sodom was perhaps the one evidence that he was a righteous man. If you had to look for outward evidences that would, just anything that would indicate this is a truly righteous man, you'd say, this is it. That is, sin still bothered Lot. Sin still bothered him. The fact is, much is revealed about a person by what they enjoy and what they merely endure. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and sin grieves those who are indwelt and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the true child of God cannot be happy living in spiritual adultery and loving the world. And a person indwelt by the Spirit can't be happy indulging the flesh. Sheep can't be happy living in the pig pen and feeding on hog slop. Now you read later on in this chapter, as we heard in Sunday school this morning in verse 22, you have some of these false prophets and false teachers who had religion, but they had never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They tried to get along on, you know, sheep's fare, sheep's food for a while. They eventually got sick of it and said, I'm tired of this. I'm going back to the hog slop of the world. But a true sheep, a true born-again child of God, can never be satisfied and happy feeding on the junk of this world. And this is one of the few evidences that says, yeah, that's a truly righteous man, because he was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked around him. And Psalm number 1 tells us that blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Lot was a righteous man. Unfortunately, he was not a blessed man. He was not a happy man because of the choices he made. Unfortunately, though, as we again consider the Scriptures, we find that though Lot was miserable living in Sodom, yet it was not enough to move him out of Sodom. He goes there and he vexes his righteous soul from day to day. But he just stays there. It's not like he goes to his wife and kids before these angels showed up and said, you know what? I've come to the conclusion this is not the best place for us to live. Let's pack up the stuff that we have remaining and let's get out of here while the getting's good. But you don't find that. Lot's example further then warns us against growing comfortable with the wickedness around us. It's a strange thing. He's vexed with it, and yet he's comfortable with it. It's like it's destroying his life and family, but he just wants to stay there. It makes no sense, I know. But sin doesn't make any sense when we consider it in light of Scripture. And the fact is, when sin no longer bothers us enough to make a change in our lives, we are in bad shape spiritually. Peter reminded us that we live in a dark place, and we need to be careful that we don't get used to the dark. Someone said, well, I think things are getting brighter in this world. No, we're just getting used to the dark. Again, Vance Havner said, in America today, we've made comedy out of tragedy. We laugh at things that should make us cry. Television has put us in the dark in more ways than one with Sodom and Gomorrah in the living room. We have lost our inner protest and detestation for that which is evil. Anger is not always wrong, and peace is sometimes far from right. The lack of moral indignation is the lack of manhood. He who is not angry at sin is not in love with virtue. A gentle reproof encourages sin and makes it seem as light or as slight as the censure implies. To reprove sin mildly is to patronize it. Billy Sunday said one reason that sin flourishes like it does is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. Alexander Pope wrote the following poem. He said, vice is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated, meet but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Paul said, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Lot lost much in Sodom, because he conformed to the world and he got comfortable in the world. We're in this world, okay? Jesus again prayed, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. But we're apt to get comfortable. We get comfortable with the sin around us and we're in trouble at that point. And then next there's the Lot's lifting out of Sodom. Verse 7 says there, and delivered just Lot, delivered righteous Lot. Genesis 19:16 gives us a more detailed description of Lot's being lifted out of Sodom. It says this, and while Lot lingered in Sodom, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Lot has become so comfortable, so rooted, so attached to Sodom that even when he's warned that judgment is coming, he's lingering behind. So these angels literally have to take him and his wife and daughters and carry them and lift them out of Sodom and set them outside of the city. And the scriptures tell us that this was the result of God's mercy, the Lord being merciful unto him. The deliverance of Lot. Lot was delivered out of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah because of God's mercy. And it's a reminder of the faithfulness of God to preserve the righteous in spite of our failures. Again, we can understand the salvation of Noah. So yes, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that grace was evident in his life. He walked with God. We look at Lot and we scratch our heads and we think, how in the world was he saved? Because God's mercy. Because of God's faithfulness. Lot's example is one of the strongest testimonies. As far as Old Testament pictures are concerned, it's one of the strongest testimonies to the eternal security of the believer. If you could lose your salvation, folks, Lot would have lost it early on. But in spite of his terrible choices, in spite of his terrible testimony, the awful loss and consequences that he experienced, Lot was saved. It was the result of God's mercies. It was further the result of Uncle Abraham's intercessions. So if you remember when those angels were down there spying out the place and, doing reconnaissance report, Abraham is up on the top of the mountain. He's standing before the Lord and he's interceding. And he says, Lord, if there be this many righteous, would you not spare the city? The Lord says, yeah, I would do it for that. If there be this many. Finally gets down to 10 people and Abraham would be ashamed to ask for any more than that. He thinks surely Lot would at least, everyone in his family, his sons-in-laws, his daughters, you know, any grandchildren, surely 10's enough, you know. And the fact is, the Lord saved Lot because of his mercy. He saved him because of Abraham's intercessions. And I remind us that our salvation is very much pictured by that. We have the same mercies. We have the sure mercies of David. And we have somebody better than Abraham interceding for us. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is better. And he's better than Abraham. And we don't just have godly Abraham, you know, interceding for us, but before the throne of God above, we have Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate. And he is able to save them from the guttermost to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If we've put our trust in Jesus Christ and we've been born again, our salvation is secure. And we can rest in that. In Lot's case, he was saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that if a man's works suffer loss, when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ and his life is evaluated for how he's lived as a Christian, his works, his life are going to be tested or tried by fire. It says if his works are burned up, he'll suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's a good picture of Lot. He was saved, but he suffered loss. He would say, saved, you might say, by the skin of his teeth. And finally, there's Lot's legacy after Sodom. And this is seen in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. Again, we find that though Lot was taken out of Sodom, unfortunately, Sodom was not taken out of Lot. Upon leaving Sodom, Lot becomes a drunken cave dweller. What he had allowed to be presented to his daughters while living among the Sodomites, his daughters performed with him. They get his father drunk on two consecutive nights, and you wonder, man, they had to get out of that city at the last moment, and all they could take was basically the clothes on their back. But evidently, they at least brought the booze with them. And Lot says, hey, I got to have that, you know, old number, whatever. Got to take that with us. And somehow they escape by the skin of their teeth with just clothes on their back, and they take some alcohol with them into the cave. And on two consecutive nights, Lot is, I guess you might say, seduced by his daughters. They get him drunk, and they commit incest with him, and through that incestuous relationship on two consecutive nights with his daughters, Lot becomes the father of two heathen nations, Moab and Ammon. You say, that's disgusting. It is disgusting. And Lot didn't have to go that way. Imagine when Lot graduated from high school and they said, hey, what are your aspirations, Lot? Lot says, well, you know, I've had my eyes on this girl, and I know she's kind of materialistic, and she's got a kind of an attitude that snaps every now and then, and, you know, she wants to go for the world, but she's kind of cute, and I think I'd like to marry her and have a house full of children, and I'd like to take my family and move into the wickedest city that I could possibly find on the face of the earth. And I want to get there, and I want to get involved in politics. I don't want to sit in the gate. I want to become part of the greeting committee. I want to make something of myself. And then to finish it all off, I'd like to retire and just move out into a dark cave and there just spend my days drinking alcohol and committing immorality with my daughters and just be my own grandpa. Lot didn't say that. It started with a look, just a wrong direction. What a legacy Lot left behind. This is why no intelligent man names his son Lot. I'm sorry if your middle name's Lot here tonight. You know, I apologize for that. Your parents didn't understand. No one names his son Lot. Why? Because of what the name brings up. And I remind us that each and every one of us is building a life, and we're building a legacy by our choices. And we've not yet arrived at our destination, but every one of us is choosing a direction for the way we live our lives. Proverbs 10 and verse 7 says, the memory of the just or the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. It's almost ironic, but really, Lot kind of contradicts that verse of Scripture, because when you think about Lot, though he was a righteous man, his memory is anything but blessed. But finally, you and I need to be challenged as we consider Lot's example of preservation tonight, that though the Lord will preserve the just ultimately, our salvation is secure. We are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're secure. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and I and my Father are one. Our salvation is secure. Ultimately, God will preserve the just. But we need to understand that God has given us the responsibility to build up ourselves spiritually, to hate and guard ourselves against evil influences. Again, though Lot was preserved from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, he largely by his own choices lived a vexed life. And he did not escape the influence of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was preserved from wickedness, but he was perplexed by wickedness. Psalm 97:10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. When you analyze, when you break that psalm, that verse of Psalm down, here's what you find. God preserves the righteous, but he does it as the righteous hate wickedness. And if we're going to be preserved from the wickedness around us, we've got to love righteousness and hate sin with a passion. We ought to hate it and never let the sun go down on our wrath. The only way not to get involved and swallowed up by the influence of sin is just to stay angry at sin. Again, Jude is a perfect parallel to 2 Peter. We've noted that in earlier studies. And Jude, verse 20 through 25, concludes with these words, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, even or hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." It's not that we put them in fear, but even in seeking to help others avoid the traps of false teaching in this world, we need to fear for ourselves, lest we, in the process of trying to help someone drowning under the influence of this world and false teaching, that we ourselves get swallowed up and drown in it. So we do that in fear, understanding our own liability to falling. But he goes on to say this, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." God has promised to preserve the righteous. Let's prove that we are truly righteous by loving righteousness, living righteously, and not compromising with or conforming to unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word. We thank you, God, for preserving for us not just the record of your preservation of a godly man and his family, but the record of a righteous man who didn't live a godly, virtuous life and who, in some cases, lost some of his family members to the overthrow of Sodom. Thank you for preserving that record for us, Lord, so that we can learn from it and find encouragement, and so that we can be admonished by it. I pray you'd help us, Lord, to let these lessons rest in our hearts and each one of us to do personal examination and consider where we're looking. What is our direction? What's our real desire? Where are we going in life? What's our goal? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question first of all. Have you been saved from your sins? Jesus did not come merely to save us in our sins, but to save us from our sins. Have you turned from your sin to serve the true and living God? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Have you entered the ark of salvation? And tonight we're either in or out, one door and only one, yet its sides are two, inside and outside. On which side are you? Has there come a specific turning point in your life where you saw yourself as a lost sinner, headed the wrong direction, and you turned to Jesus Christ from your sin, and you become his servant, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you've been born again. You love the Word of God. You love the Lord. Do you have that testimony tonight? Are you a new creation in Christ? How many tonight could say, "Preacher, as I look at my life, I may not be able to claim that I'm all that I should be or all that I even desire to be as a Christian. I do have the assurance that I'm justified before God. I'm righteous in God's sight. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for my salvation." If you could give that testimony tonight, would you do that by just quietly raising your hand? You'd say, "Yes, I'm just, I'm righteous in Christ. Thank you." If you're here tonight and you didn't raise your hand, is that because you know you're not saved or you don't have assurance? I would invite you tonight to put your trust in Jesus Christ. He's finished the work, friend. Jesus paid it all. He's done all the work. And he says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." God will make you his child if you will, by faith, receive his son. Who tonight would say, "Preacher, yes, tonight I want to do that." And as best as I know, as best as I understand, right here and right now, I want Jesus Christ to become my Lord and Savior. I want Him to save me from my sins. If that's your decision tonight, would you quietly raise your hand straight up into the air? No reason to be ashamed. You just raise your hand. You say, yes, tonight I want to receive Christ. All right, Christian. Again, what's your testimony? Are you living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world? Can you truly say you love righteousness and you hate wickedness? Or would you have to admit that you've gotten comfortable with things that displease the Lord? The things that you see and hear, you've just grown comfortable with it. You need to ask God to soften your heart. Are you guarding your heart and your testimony for the Lord, or are you compromising with and conforming to the world around you? Listen, this world hates Jesus Christ, and it hates true Christians. The more like Christ we become, the more resentment we'll experience of this world. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are you trying to conform to the world, compromise, or are you standing up for Christ? And what's your focus and direction in life? Where are you looking tonight? What's your desire? Would you commit to following Christ with all your heart and all your life? You say, I'm just going to follow Jesus. I want to do His perfect will. I don't want to compromise with this world. I want to be all that God would have me to be as a Christian. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for giving us clear examples and warnings to live by, to learn by. And I pray You'd help us in the days ahead. Lord, may we be faithful, that we would abide in You, that we'd not be ashamed before You at Your coming. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.